Well, you know, in a lot of ways, this book came out of ministry here. I'm an associate. If we haven't met yet, I'm an associate pastor here at the church, and for years I did youth ministry and have been doing really pastoral counseling and pastoral work for like 9 years. And as a pastor, you get to have some of the most special moments with people. And particularly, I've been able to have amazing conversations with kids and with students and with adults in this church. And the most common spiritual conversation I have with other people, and the most common spiritual problem that I see so often, whether I'm at Starbucks over coffee or sitting in my office at church talking with someone about God, this statement has been uttered so many times. I've said, man, Chris, I don't know what it is, but I just feel really distant from God right now. I just feel like God is far away. And a lot of times when those students have asked me those questions in those rooms, I've thought some of the same things. Man, there are times where God just doesn't feel as close as he used to. Man, there's times where God feels really close and there's times where God feels really far. And what's happening there? What is happening there? Have you ever felt that way? Have you ever felt like God comes and goes? Like God isn't always the same all of the time? And we say these statements like, well, God is present everywhere. He's omnipresent. And we say things like, no, God is the same. God never changes. And yet it's like in our experience, it seems kind of like he does. Does God really come and go from our lives? Are we really living the life with God that we should be living? There's so many moments where I have asked that question to God, like, where are you? And there's times where students have come to my office or in my life, and I've had adults ask me, like, Chris, I don't know where God is right now. And as this question repeated and repeated, I started to just kind of pray through it and learn from people. You know, you end up, as you do pastoral work, you end up learning from the people way more than you end up teaching them. And through Willamette, I've just learned so much through these conversations. And so I started to teach on it. Even at our Wednesday night youth group, I started to teach on this idea, is God distant? Like, what's happening when God seems far away? What do we do? And as I started to teach about it, I just started to write about it too. And it kind of started this journey towards this book. Why does God feel far away? And is there anything that we can do about it? Is there anything that we can do to bring God closer? Or is God really as far away as he seems? In order to answer some of these questions, let's jump to the beginning of the story, to Genesis. Go to the beginning of your Bible, if you got one, and go to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3 is, as many of you know, not the start of the story. And we got to remember to tell the story from Genesis 1 and not from Genesis 3. Genesis 1, creation starts with beauty and goodness. God sees everything that he created and he calls it good. And he puts man and woman together in a garden and he realizes all of human life and created life is good. You notice that he doesn't use the word perfect though. He uses the word good, and there's a difference between good and perfect. And in this good garden, there's also some things that are not perfect. And some of the creation is, all of the creation is given freedom. And we see in chapter 3 the appearance of a creature called the serpent. He's this odd entrance into the story. And he shows up, and all we know about him is that he's crafty, and he's mysterious, and he's devious. And he starts to put question marks on the commands that God gave. Like when God gives a command, he puts a period at the end of the sentence. But this serpent comes in, and he just puts question marks at the end. So God says, I say this. And the serpent goes, did God really say that? So you'll notice that works the same way in our lives, right? We hear the command to forgive others, period. The enemy comes in, forgive others? Really, her? Him? That's all that it takes. And all that seed planted, it starts to grow. And we start to become deceived a little bit. And that's exactly what happened. You see, the first couple was given a simple command. You can literally do anything, just don't eat that tree. Anything except that tree. And God set up a world of choice so that he could set up a world of love. And when he set up this world of love and this world of choice, there entered complications. And that's chapter 3. Look at verse 6. After the woman and the serpent have this conversation, the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise. She took of its fruit and ate it. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. In this moment, I love the commentator, John Salehammer. He says that the first couple decided to become like God instead of with him. They made a moral choice that was to set up right and wrong for them, instead of going under and submitting to God's life where he defines what right and wrong is. And really, we've been doing the same thing ever since. We would rather choose what is right and wrong than have God choose for us what is right and what is wrong. And that's the nature of sin. Sin is not just doing bad things. Sin is not just immoral behavior. Sin is not just sexual deviance. Sin is not just substance abuse. Sin is the ability to want to be like God instead of with him. And you and I wrestle with the same thing over and over again. When they make this choice, though, they feel what you and I have felt at many times in our lives. They feel shame. And so they hide themselves. And look at verse 8. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden of the cool of the day. And look at this. The man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and he said to him, "Where are you?" If you have a Bible, underline that phrase, "Where are you?" God calls to the man and says, "Where are you?" I love that the very question we ask of God is actually first asked of us in Scripture. Have you ever noticed that often the questions you ask of God when you read your Bible are asked of you? God, what are you going to do about the poor? That question is asked of you in Scripture. God, what are you going to do about this relationship that this person wronged me? God, show them justice. God, do this. What are you going to do about that person? And God looks to us and says, what are you going to do about that person? God, what about evil and suffering and sin? What are you going to do about all the evil that's still in this world today? And God says, what are you going to do? You see, the very questions we ask of God in Scripture are first asked of us. I love that the question, where are you, in Scripture, is not first asked from man to God. It's asked from God to man. Where are you, humankind, human beings, brothers and sisters, children? Where have you gone? What have you done? Where are you? The emphasis totally changes. You see, it speaks to me another truth about God, which is that when we sin, God seeks. And when we hide, he hunts us down. In the very beginning of this scripture, we see two people who rebel against God and sin against him. And we often think that would excuse God from the equation. But in all actuality, in the first sin, God shows up. And look at verse 8. They heard the sound of the Lord their God, and he was walking in the garden of the cool of the day. He was just taking a stroll. He showed up when they sinned. Notice that the holy God does not run and hide from sinners, but the sinners are running and hiding from a holy God. You see, there's this teaching out there that's a little dangerous that says, Chris, God is holy, and because he's holy, he can't be around any sin. Really, what's happening right here? Literally, read your Bible. What is happening right here? Because there is sin happening, and God has taken a stroll. You see, the holy God is in himself and in his nature without sin. But because he's without sin, that gives him freedom to walk amongst it because he's so strong. You see, we think sin is like some type of kryptonite to God. We think, like, oh, don't sin around God or else he's gonna get mad and go away. Do you know how we normally tell this story? Normally we tell this story, we use verse 8 and we say, see, God, Eden was beautiful, like God was everywhere and he was walking in the garden. And I'm like, wait a second, that verse, people will cite that verse to say that's what Eden was like before the fall. But that's what Eden is like after the fall. Do you see how important this is in our teaching? We tell the story. If we tell the story to a five-year-old, we tell them, okay, here's what happened. Like, there was this couple and there was this fruit and they couldn't eat it. They ate it. They did a bad thing. God got mad and pushed them out of the garden. Is that what happens? Sort of. But we skip a whole section of Scripture. This is actually the God who shows up in the midst of sin and says, where are you and what are you doing? God's holiness does not mean that he can't be around sin. God's holiness means that he can confidently pursue those who are covered in it. You see, this teaching can get dangerous when we forget that the Word of God became flesh, that he who knew no sin actually became sin. It says in 1 Peter 2, that Jesus, he bore sin in his body on the tree. You think this God is afraid of sin? Do you think this God is he was the friend of sinners? He was confidently around sin because he was the true light and he was without sin. Our teaching that God cannot be around sin has led us to believe God is distant from the world. Because when you see the images that I see on my newsfeed, on Twitter and Instagram, and you start to scroll and see the different things in this world, and then you personally experience betrayal or a diagnosis in your family that's so horrific, you think this is bad and God can't be good, can't be around bad things. How can God possibly be present in something so wicked? I don't know. He shows up here, and he shows up throughout all of Scripture. It reminds me of what the psalmist says in Psalm 139, verse 7, when he says, "Where can I run from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence?" He says, man, if I go into the highest of the heavens, you are there. Also, if I go into the depths of the earth, you are there. I cannot escape this God who is ever present. When we start to think that God excuses himself from sin and sinners, we forget what Dallas Willard says. He says, we live in a God-bathed world. God is bigger and more present than we want to know. It scares us and frightens us to think that God is in this room right now, that God is present in our daily activities. We want him to come and go. And so we've made up a God in our minds and created it in an image of God that we want. We are making this image where we have a God that comes and goes, and he shows up when we want him to, and he leaves when we want him to. So we can make bad decisions and he can go, and we can make good decisions and he can be near. But I wrote this book so that we could be reminded that God can be found in this world. God's presence is available for us. He waits for us. Remember what Jesus says in the book of Revelation. He says, behold, I stand at the door and I knock. James chapter 4 says, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Do you remember what Jesus says in his lifetime on earth? He says, seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened. He doesn't say, seek, cross your fingers and you might find me. Like, oh man, it's gonna be really hard and you'll have to go to a ton of Bible studies and then you'll find me. He never says that. Seek and you'll find. Knock and the door, not knock and you, oh man, you might have to do that awkward thing where you knock twice and then you're like, is he home? Is he not home? Like, I don't know. No, Christian, you knock on the door only to realize you're already inside. That is the gospel. Jesus says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for the access to the kingdom of God is theirs. Have you ever thought that you might be missing out on availability from God for most of your life? Have you thought that because of incorrect assumptions in your mind, you might be pushing away and hiding from a God who is right there with you? Here's what I've learned. Seeking God is finding out that he's already there. You see, seeking God is not hoping to find that he's there. What does Hebrews 11:1 say? The definition of faith? The definition of faith is the assurance of something you cannot see. How beautiful. If God has sought us in our sin, if he is available to us, what do we need to do? Well, look at the rest of the story. God calls out to the man. He says, where are you? And in verse 10, he said this, I heard the sound, this is Adam's reply. Okay, I heard the sound of you in the garden and I was afraid, because I was naked and I hid myself. He said, who told you you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat? The man said, the woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit and then I ate it. Classic, okay. Look, the men are at man camp, I can't preach on that right now. Okay. Another sermon, 13. Then the Lord God said to the woman, what is this that you've done? And the woman said, the serpent deceived me and I ate it. What is happening right here? What's happening is God is offering the first couple repentance. I told you, we tell the story incorrectly. We say, they sin, God kicks them out of the garden because he doesn't like sin. No, we skip right here where God asks question after question, enters the garden, shows up, and offers what he has always offered, which is grace. Chris, I don't like the God of the Old Testament. I love this God. Chris, the God of the Old Testament, he's filled with wrath, and really, really, when he could have completely deleted human beings from the earth right now, he offers grace and offers repentance. And how do I know that? Look at all the questions he asks. Do you know that through verses 9 through 13, four verses, God asks four questions? Four questions. Where are you? Look at your Bible. Where are you? Who told you you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree which I've commanded you? And what is this that you've done? Like, these are the questions God is asking in order for the people to take responsibility for their sin and repent, turn back to him. And they don't take that offer. If you notice quickly, you laughed at the verse of the man saying, he points to the woman. And then camera moves to the woman, and the woman points to the serpent. Like, everybody's blame shifting. And you'll notice that, you'll always know, you guys, you'll always be able to spot a heart that lacks repentance when there's blame shifting. And so where in your life are you blaming other people? Because I'll tell you this, repentance never has to do with other people. Your walk back to God and your entrance back into his presence will be you taking responsibility, coming to God and saying, have mercy on me. You see, that's what this couple could have done. They could have done that, but they didn't believe God was good. They didn't believe his ways were best, and they proved that because they chose their own ways before this, right? They're living in sin. And we do the same thing. This is not an ancient story for us to just look at and go, oh, that's an interesting lesson. It's this way human beings have worked for thousands and thousands of years. It is a window into the heart of humankind. And all we must do is take responsibility. When I think about people running from God, people moving away from his presence, people hiding, people making excuses and blame shifting, I think about these two boys in the New Testament. Jesus tells this story, you're probably as familiar with this story as you are with this one, in Luke chapter 15, of the parable of the prodigal sons. These two boys who run away from their father in two different ways. And Jesus tells this story to Sadducees and Pharisees, religious experts, church people, people like you and people like me. And people who are frustrated with the way that maybe they've been living, but content with the way they've been operating. He tells this story where this young man, the younger brother, goes to his father and he says, look, I know I have this inheritance coming. I know that when you die, I will get your land, your cash, and your cattle. And I actually want that right now. The funny thing about this is Jesus tells this story and he says that the father gives it to him, which is very interesting. Because we often want God to stop sin from happening and stop rebellion from happening, but throughout scripture, he seems to not be a bully. He seems to be just like, you can go your own way. And so the son takes the cash and the cattle and the land, and he spends it wildly. You've heard this story. He spends it on parties and prostitutes, booze. And he runs around and he lives in frivolity and squanders all of his wealth until he hits rock bottom. And he finds himself sleeping with animals. He's sleeping with pigs. He's in the pigsty. And I love this line Jesus says. He says, and at that moment, the young man came to his senses. And there's no better place to come to your senses than in a pigsty, because it's a very sensory activity, if you know what I mean. A lot of senses happening, sights and smells and stuff. He comes to his senses and he has this moment where he realizes, I'm better off being a slave to my dad than to live here. And so he starts the journey home. And I love what Jesus says when he tells this story. It says, when he was still a long way off, the father runs and greets his son and he hugs him and he throws a robe over him and he puts a ring on his finger and he kisses him. Shows him affection, and he says, my son who was once lost is now found. That means we really party. Like, you think you've seen the parties, but the party I'm about to throw is gonna out-party all of the parties you've ever had. And so kill the fattened calf and let's get the best wine and let's invite all the neighbors and let's throw the biggest party. And so that night, everybody comes over because the son that was lost is now found and the party is raging and people are enjoying their wine and the bass is thumping. And right when the father has had enough drink and food, he leaves the room for a second to catch his breath and he walks back into the house to find his other son. Sitting in the corner, presumably arms crossed. And Jesus tells this story and says that the older son says in so many words, "I don't get it. Why would you throw this party for this son of yours?" He calls him this son of yours because he doesn't even identify as a brother. Isn't that interesting? When we judge people, we forget that they're brothers and sisters with us, forget our kinship with them. Say, this son of yours, this person that you have, you throw this party with him? And the older son says, "I've been with you every day. I've done every chore. I've done everything. I've done everything you've wanted me to, and you've never thrown me even a small party. You haven't even had tea time with me. Like you haven't even, you're serving him steak. You haven't even given me chicken. Like you haven't even thrown any type of party for me." And the line that the father says to the son is the line I want you to commit to your memory right now, this morning. You can do it. Commit this line of scripture to your memory for as long as you need to commit it. Luke 15:31, the father looks at the son, and I believe God Almighty looks to us and says, "My son, my daughter, you are always with me, and everything that I have is yours." This is the comment God has on our lives. That we are living in a house that we don't even realize is as good as it is. That we are sitting with God in a position that we don't understand. Brother Lawrence wrote the best book on the presence of God. It's called The Practice of the Presence of God. And his name is Brother Lawrence. And Brother Lawrence, it's this small book that my wife introduced me to when I was in high school. And I don't think I've ever stopped reading this small book. It just always comes up in my life. And Brother Lawrence was famous for his wise sayings. But what a lot of people don't know, he was a 17th century Frenchman. And he was too dumb to be accepted to the monastery. And he was too weak to be accepted to the army. So he became a cook. And so he started cooking. But he was so connected to God and so wise, people from all around France would come to visit him. And they would write down his wise sayings. And actually, his book is filled with some of his letters, but mostly his friend writing down the wise sayings that he said. He was so connected to God and had an understanding of God's presence that people would travel from all over. And his quote in the middle of his book is helpful for our story right now in Luke 15. He says this: "The presence of God is the concentration of the soul's attention on God, remembering that he is always present." Remembering that everything he has is ours and that we've always been with him. The presence of God is actually directing our soul's attention and concentration on the fact that God is near. How do we direct our soul's attention? How do we focus our attention to God? That's really what the rest of the book is about. But I wanna give you like four thoughts that aren't really in the book that I just want for us this morning as we think about Luke 15. We think about these boys and this father. The first thing is that the father in the story is always the father. The father is always the father. It may seem like this very obvious thing, but think about it. You know, there's nothing that you can do to make you not have the parents you have. And I know some of you have tried, okay? But like, your dad will always be your dad. You know, and believe me, I come from a broken home. Like, I know how sensitive this can be, but man, that's the reality of just life. And likewise, God tells us he is our father. And Jesus instructs us to pray, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." He instructs us to pray that way because I think a lot of us forget that he's our father, that we can always come home, that we can always go back to him. And he's our good father. He's not anything really like our earthly father, no matter how good of an earthly father you had. He is our father, and there's nothing we can do to separate ourselves from the relationship of son or daughter and father. That identity has been purchased on the cross in Christ. As Christians, we become children of God, Paul says. And you can't escape that. But the relational presence between father and son does change, doesn't it? Like, you'll notice over time in your own relationship with your parents, like, things change. And some of us have moved further away from our fathers or further away from our mothers, and our relationships are difficult, but they're still your mom, they're still your dad. And likewise with God, I think this happens with God. Like, we move away from our father, he's still our father, but the relational presence is what changes. Like, our identification with him changes. Our awareness of him changes. And we just start relating with him differently, even though in our identity, we're the same. We're in the same spot. But we just forget this, and we move away from the father, and we don't think it's that big of a deal. But your father is still your father. Number two, notice that the son, and we're talking about the younger son here, the son leaves home, the father stays. If you feel far from God, who do you think moved? God is the ever-present, all-powerful creator of heaven and earth. Where can I run from your spirit? But we run and we hide, don't we? I mean, Psalm 13 is about this. There's psalmists that just say, man, God, I don't feel near to you. This is a real thing, but it's not the Father that moves, is it? The sons move. I remember sitting in a park, and I had to get some reading done for seminary. You ever have those ADD moments where, like, you look for literally anything to keep you off of what you're doing right then and right there, and that you have to get done? Normally has to do with reading in the 21st century, but, like, you know, I had to get this reading done for seminary, and I'm just, like, looking for anything. I'm like, oh, that's a cool bird. You know, I'm just literally looking for anything. And I see this father and son playing in the park, and the father is throwing the son in the air, you know, and the son is freaking out. He loves it. He's having the best time of his life. And we have those moments with God where we feel close to him, where we feel his joy and his compassion. But what I notice about that boy and what I notice about Christian life is that that moment comes from somewhere. Like, that moment would have never happened if the son was playing in the street, right? If the son was wandering away from the father and being disobedient, that joy-filled laughter and moment of presence and intimacy would have never happened. What I'm trying to say is, if you want the presence and joy of the father, you have to walk alongside him. And so obedience is a key part of our walk with God that we can't leave home. We got to know that the Father is with us, and he is sticking around, and he's offering us his joy. And in the same way, though, even if we stay in the house, point number three is this: you can be in the same house and far from the Father. Have you ever had those awkward family dinners where nobody's really talking about much and so much is unsaid, and just the scraping of forks against the plates make up your dinner conversation because something else is going on? That's being in the same house and far from the family. You guys know this as well as I do. It's an experience of human life, and it's an experience of spiritual life. This is what the older son was in for. He was in the house, but he wasn't part of the party. He was in the house, but he was far from the Father. You see, sometimes moving away from God happens within the walls of a church. Sometimes feeling far from God happens in our community groups, when we're sitting amongst community, and it's something within our attitude. It's really self-righteousness. You'll notice in self-righteousness, your go-to move will always be entitlement. You'll always be thinking this phrase. You would never say it because you're a good Christian, but you're always thinking the phrase, I really deserve this, or I don't deserve this. It's all about deserving. And you'll find yourself repeating it at times when you think, okay, I just led this Willamette Kids group, or I led this community group, or I did this, or I did that. I went to church. I've been going to church. I've been reading my Bible, so I deserve this. And actually, that's what I hear most often from people who are struggling with this very thing. They come to me and they say, Chris, God feels far away and I don't know what it is. I'm going to Wednesday night. I'm involved in my Bible study. I'm like reading my Bible. I'm praying. Like I'm doing all of the right things. But what's the motive? You can be in the same house and far from the family. And finally, we need to remember that all of the resources and the privileges are already available to us. All of the resources and privileges of life with God are already available to us. So when I went to college, I moved to Seattle my freshman year to go to college up there, and my parents dropped me off. And they totally set me up. Like I didn't even know I needed a comforter at 18. My mom bought me a comforter, you know, like I didn't know I needed two towels, you know. I was like, I can just have one, you know. Like I got set up. They were supportive. They were awesome, man. They plugged me into my room, set me up, and I can remember that door. I seriously remember vividly that door closing. I remember them leaving. And I remember having this thought that was like, I can do whatever I want. Like whenever I want to do it. All of the time. I don't have to unload the dishwasher because there is no dishwasher. Okay, the trash can just pile up as far as I can. It could be a game. I don't have to take it out. I can fill my fridge with as many Jell-O cups as I want. I don't need to have fruit. I can do whatever. I remember just thinking, this is mind-blowing, the freedom. Now, what if I would have taken that freedom? And as my parents left, like we hugged, my mom cried, like they're driving away. They've set me up. They've given me this opportunity. What if from that moment I never spoke to them again? What would happen? Well, I would still have a mom and dad. But I wouldn't have a relationship with my mom and dad. Over time, that would happen. It would deteriorate. We know that about every relationship. Beyond that, there would be a heart of lack of gratefulness to them. And beyond that, any resource they could give me, I wouldn't ever have. So I would have to figure out how to be an 18-year-old college student completely on my own without any support from the outside. Which a lot of people do. But if I had parents that were willing and able and desired to support me and were calling me and I was hanging up the phone and I was never answering text messages and all this stuff, people would think I was crazy. Do we not do the same thing with God? He has set you up in life with Christ through his cross. He has given you everything you need for life and godliness. That's from 2 Peter 1. He's given you all of the resources. He's given you access to his presence. He's given you his word. He's given you everything in your life that you need to pursue him. And we refuse his phone calls. And we decide to do life on our own because we would rather be like God than with him. Because we would rather have the experience of authority than submitting to his beautiful authority. We would like to have the illusion of control instead of trusting his. And this is what a Christian life looks like without the presence of God. And I see it all the time. I see people in this community live the kind of life that you can live on your own and do the kinds of things that human beings can do on their own. Man, humans can make money. Man, humans can move along in life and get promoted and build a family and a house. And these things aren't bad, but we end up settling to do things that are outside of God's presence and never attempting the things that he wants us to do within it. He has the idea for life ahead of you, and he has set you up, and it's in communion and conversation and repentance towards him to remember that you are in God's house. You have not been set up and left. You are actually in a house where God is building your life for you. You are sitting in the house. I think so many Christians act like they're sitting on the outside of the house, like raking leaves and hoping God would like be nice to them. When in all actuality, they have a room in the house. They have all of everything that they need. They are set up with his presence, but they're forgetting God's goodness. And friends, If there's something I want to remind you of today, it's son, daughter, you have always been with God, and everything that he has is yours. Concentrate on that this week. Pull your soul to that attention. And let's pray that God graces us with his overflowing, loving presence. Let's pray. Father, we need your help. We know, God, that you are present, but we struggle finding you here. And so my prayer is that you would answer us this morning as we direct our soul to be attentive, to know that you are near. Father, I know there's a lot of people in this room that come from a lot of backgrounds, and so I'm actually trusting your spirit to translate your word to their heart right now. And I'm asking you, God, to convict the people in this room who need to be convicted, and to encourage some of the people that just really do need your encouragement this morning, God. I pray for the younger brother in us, that you would correct that. God, that heart of rebellion would be corrected. By the power of your word and spirit, we would repent. God, I pray also for the older brother in us that takes over and becomes entitled. And God, as we direct our soul's attention to you and look towards you, my prayer is that those parts of us would diminish and delete. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.